Good morning, and welcome to Redeemer Baptist Church. My name is Jason, and I serve as the worship leader and elder in training here. And it's my privilege to open God's Word with you this morning. Today, we're continuing our series that we've titled Gospel Culture.
What is gospel culture? Gospel culture simply is gospel-shaped and transformed attitudes, values, goals, and practices shared by Jesus followers, shared by you and I. Or put another way, gospel culture is the way that we live out our faith in Christ as a church. We've already looked at the following ideas on how they are a part of gospel culture. We've seen incarnational or Christ-like living. We've seen satisfaction with God. We've seen authenticity and humility, real love, and as we looked at last week, regular confession and repentance. Today, we're going to be looking at what it means to be godly, which, as one commentary writer says, it's the theological basis for all Christian behavior. So with that in mind, I invite you to join me in the book of Titus. You can turn in your Bibles, or you can use the YouVersion Bible app and click the events function, or you can follow along on the screens. We're going to be reading Titus 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's holy and inerrant and infallible word. May he add his blessing to its proclamation. So today we're going to see that godly people do three things. Godly people live in the reality of the revelation of God's grace. Godly people live God-centered lives. And godly people live out gospel transformation in a community of believers. So as we look more in depth at our passage, it's important to understand that gospel culture is more than just gospel doctrine. As we can see, gospel doctrine says, this is what I believe. Meaning, these are the gospel truths about what Christ has done for me. Whereas gospel culture says, this is how I live. Meaning, how I live in response to those truths. So therefore, the first thing we see is that godly people live in the reality of the revelation of God's grace. It's important to note, too, that gospel culture takes the idea of grace from an abstract concept and turns it into reality for believers. And we see this in verse 11 of our passage. It says, as for the grace of God has appeared. Note the word has appeared is the word epiphano in Greek. It's where we get the word epiphany, kind of like turning a light bulb on. And it seems only fitting that if we're talking about grace, we probably should have a working definition of what grace is. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it says, grace is unmerited divine assistance given to humans for their regeneration and sanctification. What? Scripture defines it as means of help or strength given through the boundless mercy and love of Jesus Christ. It's something that we can't earn, like our salvation. It's definitely receiving things that we don't deserve. God's grace towards us really is based on his love and our complete inability to meet God's standards. Which brings us to the first point, which we see godly people believe that God's grace brings salvation for all people. It's not just that God's grace is a get-out-of-hell-free card. No. Or I can do whatever I want because I'm saved by God's grace. No, it doesn't work that way. God's grace brings salvation for all people, which we see in the second part of verse 11, bringing salvation for all people. And we know that as godly people, God's grace is made manifest or it's come to life in and through Jesus Christ, which we see in John's gospel, which says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Note the word "dwelt" there really is better translated as tabernacled. So it says, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." We don't like that, though, because that's a hard word to say. Godly people also maintain that God's grace is what allows us to enter into his presence. The grace that's been made manifest in Christ, as we read in Hebrews 10. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, the curtain, that is through his flesh." As the great hymn puts it, "My anchor holds within the veil." Meaning, it's no longer that we have to rely on a human to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to pay sacrifice for our sins. No, Christ is that anchor. Christ has made the way for us to go to God. We know that happened because Christ took all of our sin to the cross. Because he was able to live the life that we were meant to live. And he died the death that we were condemned, we were sentenced, that we were meant to die. He also died so that we could be counted as righteous, as if we never sinned in the first place. And he redeemed us back to the Father. How many of you look at the opportunity to enter into God's presence on a daily basis, or to reorient our lives around looking towards Jesus? Or are you like me and sometimes you look at it like a checkbox to complete? Or I have to go on my YouVersion app and complete my reading for the day because otherwise people will see that I didn't read today. Is that you? The thing is, grace doesn't just make a way for us to enter. It goes deeper. Grace allows us to apply what we've learned. Because it's by God's grace that we get wisdom, which allows us to put into practice what we've learned. It's more than just being book smart, it's being street smart. As author Paul David Tripp says, there's a huge difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is an accurate understanding of truth. Wisdom is understanding and living in light of how that truth applies to situations and relationships in your daily life. Knowledge is an exercise of your brain. Wisdom is the commitment of your heart that leads to the transformation of your life. Grace, God's grace, allows us to apply what we've learned. Because ultimately, we realize that godly people recognize that God's grace brings ongoing heart-level transformation. As Dr. John Piper reminds us, grace is not simply leniency when we have sinned. Grace is the enabling gift of God not to sin. Grace is power, not just pardon. Which we see in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, we read what happens when God's grace gets a hold of us. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord," which happens when his grace is revealed through Christ. Second part of that verse, "we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Notice the language used in this verse. Are being transformed. It's where we get the word metamorphosis in Greek. It's a present verb. It's happening now. Not that when we behold God's glory, we are transformed. Yes, that's true. But we are being transformed. It's an ongoing process, which that process doesn't stop until the day we go and be with Jesus. The day that we are finally able to enter in to God's presence and we look like Christ. Remember, as Ephesians 2 says, for grace you have been saved through faith, and this is none of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's God's gift that allows transformation in our life to happen through His grace. Which brings us to ask the question, how is the revelation of God's grace through Jesus Christ actually good news to you today? Is it that God's grace brings salvation? Is it that God's grace allows you to enter into God's presence? Or is it even that God's grace brings ongoing heart-level transformation? And it's okay if you say yes to all of those. God's grace is bigger than we can actually ever understand and truly define. As we go to our next thing, we see, again, that gospel doctrine says I should live a godly life. Meaning, my life should reflect the gospel. Gospel culture, on the other hand, says this is how I do it. How I actually live a godly life. Therefore, godly people know that they need to live a God-centered life. As we read in 1 Timothy 5, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Without reproach is just another way of saying living in a way that's not deserving or worthy of rebuke or criticism. It's living more than just saying, well, what would Jesus do? The first thing that we see is that godly people renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. As our passage in verse 12 says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Which is necessary because if we read further in Titus, in Titus 3, we all live like that. We want to say we don't, but we all do. As Titus 3:3 says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a hard verse to read because we don't want to be like that. We don't want to say that that's us. The truth is, it is. As it says in 1 Peter 4, so as to live for the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. If we were to read verse 1 of that same passage, we would see that the reason we should live this way is because Christ suffered in flesh. So because Christ suffered in flesh, we should live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but why? For the will of God. Because godly people also, as we renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, which happens by rejecting the world's ideas of sex, of money, of power and influence, of fame, significance. But what does that really look like? Why do I ask? Because we've absorbed the world's ideas. You and I have absorbed the world's ideas. The world says it's okay to have sex with as many people as you want. As people do that, they try to find love. Scripture, on the other hand, says have sex with only your spouse. It's hard to do when the world's screaming, sex, sex, sex. It's very hard to do when culture is saying something different than what Scripture is saying. Also, it says it's okay to let my look linger on someone of the opposite sex for just a little while longer. What are you looking at? The world also says money is your friend. Money buys you happiness. Money can buy you friends. As the famous football player Deion Sanders said about money, the more I had, the more I wanted. That's a dangerous thing to think about. Because really, money leaves you feeling shallow. Money is empty. What happens when it's all gone? What does it look like in your life? Do you spend more money on your hair, clothes, shoes, eating out, than you do giving to the church? Or are you looking at power and influence, another worldly idea? It's important to know that we as Christians need to not look to politics for a savior. Why? Because guess what? Politicians are sinners like you and me. Are we looking to fame and significance? Are we looking to the rich and famous to be our savior? Well, guess what? The reality is, even the most famous and significant person, when they die, they're dead. Everybody dies. Scripture itself gives us a strict command or an imperative. Remember, imperatives are the mood that normally express a command. They usually follow an indicative, which is the mood that tells us who we already are in Christ. Imperatives instruct us how we should live out the new reality of a life devoted to following Christ. We're commanded to not love the things of this world that we see in James 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So if we're looking to politics for our Savior, we're becoming an enemy of God. If we look to the rich and the famous for our Savior, we become an enemy of God. If we look to have as much sex as possible, we become, I should say, without somebody different than our spouse, we become an enemy of God. We also see this in 1 John, where it says, do not love the world or things in the world. Why? Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but what? From the world. Remember, the world, when it was created perfect. Very good was what God uses and we see in Genesis. And God saw all that was made and he said it was very good. But we walked away. We wanted something more. We wanted to be like God. Therefore, Adam and Eve, our first parents, ate from the tree they were commanded not to. Adam and Eve, as Romans 1 says, worshipped creation or the creator instead of the creature instead of the creator. Godly people also live wisely. As the Apostle Paul writes about living wisely in his letter to the Colossians, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Godly people are self-controlled and no longer under the control of worldly passions. As it says in Philippians 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So Paul is saying that we need to think about these things because these things that he's writing about are not the worldly passions, are not the ungodliness. The audience he's writing to, the church in Philippi, yes, you can also say that he's writing to us as well. Why? Because it seems like today's day and age, we don't do this. We, again, look towards sex, towards money, politics, fame, fortune. The world today says it's okay, just a little bit. Just a little bit. No, the problem is, that's terrible. That's a terrible way to think, because if I give into my temptation just a little bit, what am I doing? I am creating an idol. I am walking away from what God wanted me to do. I am worshiping the creature, the creation, rather than the creator. Because giving into our temptation is not living self-controlled. As we see in verse 12, self-controlled people live upright and godly lives in the present age. Meaning that godly people live in today's age. And they set their sights on things to come. Which we see more imperatives in Paul's writings. As Romans 12 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Or as he says to the Colossian church, set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Think about for a moment about the various stories in Scripture that talk about people who set their minds on things above when they were facing enormous trials and persecution. For example, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace, they knew that God was going to protect them. If you read that story, what happens? Who dies? Not those three, the people that throw them in. Or when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, he is putting his faith in Christ that he will be protected, which what happens? The lion's mouth is shut. Or even when David, the scrawny little shepherd boy, has to face a giant, what happens? He first is dressed up with all of the armor, but he can't move. So he takes the armor off and he picks up stones. Or really the best example we can see is Christ in the garden the night before he was killed. As he was praying, "Lord, if it be your will, please take this cup from me. But not my will, but what? Your will be done." Godly people live in today's age, but we wait with hope for Christ to return. As we see in verse 13, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Whereas 2 Peter 3 says, "Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." So the question is, what are you setting your sights on? Are you waiting for things to come? Are you waiting for Christ to return with hope? It's kind of hard to do in today's day and age, right? It's kind of hard to have hope when we see the thousands and thousands of people who have been affected by the coronavirus. Or we see the numerous countries who are in war. It's kind of hard to be hopeful when we watch the news. The good news is, and the truth is that as Jesus says in John 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart." Why? "Because I have overcome the world." So these are all things that godly people do in order to live God-centered lives. Is this you? Do you do these things? We want to answer this question, yes, that's me, always. But the truth is, it's not. We don't completely live God-centered lives. Which is why, good news, God's grace has been made available to us through Jesus. Because God knows that we are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. He knows that it's truly only from what we've seen in Christ and what we have in Christ that we are able to live this way. Which as we see in verse 15, we see a change in the language used. And if everything we've discussed further before is true, then we should live a certain way, which includes the commands given in verse 15. The first is, godly people declare the gospel. As it says in verse 15, the first part, declare these things, meaning declare all the truths that are in the verses prior to this verse, the things that define us, who we are in Christ. The word declare here in the original language is used in the same context as the verb to speak. Declaring the gospel is more than just asking someone if they're a Christian or inviting them to church. It is sharing truths with what Christ, of how Christ has changed you, what Christ has done. It requires you to open your mouth. It's a hard one for me to hear sometimes. So are you declaring the gospel? If not, why not? We're commanded to. Maybe you don't know who to share it with. Well, the first step would be to ask God to bring someone in contact with you whom you can share the gospel with. There are also commands that we see to declare the gospel from Jesus himself in Scripture, which I've put in the reference in your notes. Godly people also exhort and rebuke with authority. Exhort basically can say is saying being urged or imploring, meaning earnestly supporting somebody or encouraging. And rebuking is exposing or reproving, meaning to admonish someone strongly with all authority. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, as that part of the verse says. Who are you exhorting? Who are you rebuking? We've been given commands to do so. Are you following these commands? Do you have someone like Barnabas who can encourage you in the midst of weariness? Do you have people like Priscilla and Aquila who can take you aside and explain the way of God more accurately, like they did for Apollos? Or do you have someone like Paul in your life who can rebuke you when you're being an idiot? Same way he rebuked Peter in front of everybody. Who, then on the other hand, who are you doing this for? Who are you exhorting? Who are you rebuking when needed with all authority? The final command we see is that godly people don't let others disregard them. Another imperative, let no one disregard you. What does it look like for someone to disregard or ignore or look down on you? What does it look like when you ask someone to do something and they ignore you? All the parents just went, uh-huh. Which again gets us to this question to ask, which areas of your life is God calling you to change so that you can truly live a God-centered life? Is it to renounce the ungodliness or worldly passions? The world's ideas of sex, money, power, influence, significance, fame, politics? Is it to live wisely, to be self-controlled, and no longer under the control of those worldly passions? Maybe it's to set your sights on things to come, or to wait with hope for Christ to return. Maybe if you're like me, just to have boldness to declare the gospel. The good news that Christ has saved me, a sinner. It should be easy to say, but it's not. Maybe it's to be able to exhort or rebuke with authority and not let others disregard you. Or maybe it's to do that for someone. So we've seen how godly people live in the reality of God's revealed grace. We see that godly people live God-centered lives. As we look at this next section, it's important to remember that gospel culture is more than just gospel doctrine. Gospel doctrine says this is the good news. Gospel culture says this is how I live or what I do because of the good news. And remember, this isn't the world's idea of good news. is not a new job or a promotion or moving into a new house or getting married or starting a family or things like that. Those are all good. But the euangelion, the good news, is that Christ took all of God's wrath that we deserve for our sins to the cross. God put it all on Christ instead of putting it on you and me. He did that so his righteousness could be imputed or assigned to us. But knowing and believing that should cause us to live a certain way. Therefore, we see godly people live out gospel transformation in a community of believers. And it's important to note that we at RBC, our community of believers, we are flawed. Because why? We're sinners. We live in a fallen world. The truth is, there is no perfect church. But the good thing is that we as sinners seek to know and believe the length, the width, the height, and the depth of God's love that takes us sinners who deserve death for our transgressions against God and restores us as if we never sinned in the first place. That's what we, the leadership of Redeemer, strive to point people to. The overwhelming grace of God that has given us life through the death of his son on the cross. We see that we are part of a gospel-centered community living out gospel transformation, as we see in Romans 12. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. Some are a hand, some are a toe, some are a leg. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. It's through gospel transformation lived out in a gospel-centered community that we are made new, which we read in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Think about that verse for a moment. If we are in Christ, we are made new. Remember, think back. We are continually made new. It's an ongoing process where we are being transformed. Which is why it's important for us to be in regular fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Attending church regularly. Attending our Strengthening the Cords discipleship strategy, even if we don't feel like it. Why? Because you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. I mean, even the Lone Ranger himself wasn't lone. He had Tonto. We see this in verse 14 of our passage. Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us all from lawlessness and to purify himself, a people, not just a person, for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. What do I mean? Well, godly people have a gospel identity, meaning we say, this is who I am. As we read in Peter's letter to the exiles, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice the words he uses in verse 10. Once you were not a people, plural, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, or that withholding of what we actually deserve, but now you have received mercy. So before we're Christians, we haven't received mercy. Why? Because we're still living in God's wrath. Once we accept Christ, we understand that we are now received mercy. Why? Because Christ took all of our sin to the cross. God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Godly people also understand gospel doctrine, meaning they have an idea that says, this is what I believe. which we read in Paul's letter to one of his protégés in 2 Timothy. But as for you, continue, another imperative, in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Godly people also speak gospel fluency to other people. Meaning godly people speak the gospel to others constantly. Because gospel fluency is another way of saying, this is what I proclaim. So who are you speaking to? Are you speaking to yourself? Are you preaching the gospel to yourself on a daily basis? Are you speaking to others about the gospel? Believers, all of us in this room, and non-believers, everybody out there who is not currently in a place that we are in right now, need to hear the gospel. Why? Because as we know, we are all at times unbelievers. We all let unbelief into our heart. We all put our unbelief before God. For those of you that have read Gospel Fluency, think about the two trees model. You want to know more about that? Come see a leader or anybody who's gone through Gospel Fluency and we can talk through that with you. Again, we see this in the same passage. If we read the next verse in 2 Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof or rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Let me read that again. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Godly people also share in a gospel culture. Which means if all of the things that I have talked about prior mean anything, gospel culture says, this is the way I live out my faith. Which we see in chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ. It's because of what Christ did on the cross for you and I that we now primarily identify as followers of Him. We primarily identify as children of God because of what our brother Jesus has done. We've been adopted into God's family by His blood shed on the cross. Which brings us to ask the question, what tangible changes will you make today to live out gospel transformation? Is it maybe to reorient your identity around the gospel? Maybe when you talk to somebody, what do? Instead of saying, oh, I do this, say, I am a child of God. I am a child of God first. I am a husband second. I am a father third. What is it for you? Maybe it's to study gospel doctrine or theology to learn more about what the gospel actually says. If you want to, you can learn Greek with me. I'd love a study buddy. Maybe it's to begin to speak the gospel to yourself and other people regularly. The best way to practice is to practice with believers. That way you know what you're going to say when you meet an unbeliever. I'm not just saying, what I'm saying is don't just spend time with believers. Christ didn't just spend time with his disciples. He spent time with unbelievers too. But preaching the gospel to yourself daily is a great way to reorient yourself to what Scripture says. That I am a sinner. I am a sinner who deserves death, just like you. But the good news is that we have received life because Christ took our punishment. Christ paid our ransom. Christ redeemed us and restored us back to God the Father the way it was originally intended. Maybe the tangible changes you're going to make is to be intentional about being in regular fellowship with your fellow believers, your fellow saints here at Redeemer. Whatever it is, go to God in prayer. Ask God to show you where you need to make changes. Ask God to show you where is the good news that grace has been made available to us. Ask God to help you live a godly-centered life. There's nothing more we can do but to go to God in prayer. So why don't we do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we so desperately need your Holy Spirit to help us take these truths from today and apply it to our lives. Help us to live in the reality of the revelation of your grace, which was given to us through Christ's death on the cross. Help us, God, we pray, to live the lives that are centered on you and you alone. Allow us by your grace to renounce any ungodliness. Allow us to live wisely. We ask that you would allow us to make changes, tangible changes, so that we can truly be transformed by the gospel. We ask this in your Son's name, for it is only by his blood on the cross that we can even approach you. We say this in his name. Amen.